Please turn in your Bibles to the book of Romans, chapter 11, and verse 25. I appreciate Pastor's prayer for me there. This is a difficult passage. 2 Peter 3:16, Peter writes there that, as he speaks about Paul's letter, there are some things in them that are hard to understand. And I don't know for sure if he had Romans 11 in mind when he wrote that, but he should have. This is probably the most argued over passage in the entire New Testament, possibly. And even amongst Reformed commentators, there's quite a bit of a difference of opinion. Ted Donnelly, who's a pastor in the Northern Ireland church, whom I respect tremendously, in his sermon sort of refused to take a position. He sort of said, here's the different options, and this is going to be the first time that I've ever just said I don't know. Which then, knowing Ted, as some of you do, would say, then why, Pastor Holdeman, are you trying to say anything about this? And I'm doing this in all humility, trusting in the Lord, trying to be faithful to what I think is here. Now, you have to remember that this is coming at the very end of this whole section, chapters 9 through 11, in which Paul's dealing with this really serious question that the people had at that time, which is, what about the Jewish people? Paul says that his heart aches for his fellow countrymen, the Jews, who have largely at this point rejected Jesus Christ, the Savior. And so he goes in chapter 9 to talk about part of the answer is God's electing love, that God has chosen to save some and not others. He goes on in chapter 10 to say that this can't be then, we can't put this on God because after all the Jewish people have failed to believe. They haven't believed the message up to this point. And then in chapter 11 seems to be talking about, well, what is going to happen to the Jewish people? Have they been cast off forever? He's asked this question twice so far in the chapter, and in both times has said, no, by no means, that's not what's happening. And so then that brings us here to the final part of this chapter. And so we'll read these verses and then, by God's grace, hope to apply them to us and to show why they are important for the church to understand. So let's give attention now. This is the Word of God. For I do not desire, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery, lest you should be wise in your own opinion, that blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And so all Israel will be saved. As it is written, the deliverer will come out of Zion and he will turn away ungodliness from Jacob. For this is my covenant with them when I take away their sins. Concerning the gospel, they are enemies for your sake. But concerning the election, they are beloved for the sake of the fathers. For the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. For as you were once disobedient to God, yet have now obtained mercy through their disobedience, even so these also have now been disobedient, that through the mercy shown you, they may also obtain mercy. For God has committed them all to disobedience, that he might have mercy on all. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has become his counselor, or who has first given to him, and it shall be repaid to him? For of him and through him and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen. And there will end the reading of God's Word. May the Lord bless His Word to His people this morning. There is an outline in the bulletin if you'd like to follow along. There are also a number of cross-references that I'll be referring to during the sermon. Well, it's estimated today that there is in the order of hundreds of millions of dollars being sent to different ministries and causes in Israel by evangelical Christians in this country. Hundreds of millions of dollars. Now, some of those dollars are going to ministries that evangelize, that try to share the gospel with Jewish people. But many of those dollars are not going for that, are going there to support the nation of Israel in many other ways. In fact, as one group, the Christians United for Israel, which boasts 3.5 million members, says, their support for Israel is unconditional. Meaning that even if the nation of Israel is enforcing policies that are harmful to Christians, the Christian church in this country is going to support it. And it's a baffling situation indeed, partly driven by a misunderstanding of various passages in the Bible, including this one. And so there's much debate over this phrase, all Israel will be saved. And so some people take that as a promise to the nation of Israel and believe that God has a particular plan for the nation and that we need to be a part of that. Now, I'm going to address the biblical argument, but the other factor in here that I think is at play, and this is just based on talking to people, is that we in this country, Christians in this country, are drawn to the fantastical. We sort of naturally abhor the mundane, the ordinary. And so if it's possible to come up with an interpretation of a passage that seems incredible, amazing, and completely unprecedented, we'll be drawn to that. This is similar to a person who finds much greater significance in a weird coincidence that happens to them than in what their Bible reading tells them each morning, right? So that they would say, well, God is clearly showing me this because of this incredible coincidence that happened in my life, rather than showing me that because I'm reading that in my Bible every day. And then you see there's an appeal for the incredible. And as I look at this passage, I think properly understood, it's not talking about some kind of incredible, unprecedented thing that we've never seen before in the world. I think he's talking about the ordinary way in which God works. Now, I use ordinary in quotes there because it's anything but ordinary when God saves sinners. But what I think's going on here is that the ordinary work of God involves saving the worst enemies. His worst, most committed enemies are saved and made his servants. And in addition to that, the most divided people are united. See, and this comes about by the ordinary work of God through the gospel. And if that's the case, then our response ought to be to worship and praise God and to embrace this ordinary work that he's doing and to see how truly amazing it is. And so as we look at the passage, I hope that we'll see that and be able to apply this in our own day. And children, if you're going to draw a picture this morning, you might draw a picture of two people who are fighting with each other. And they're fighting. And then maybe draw a second picture where the two people are hugging each other. And then see if you can listen and see what is it that makes a difference that these people who were once fighting are now embracing each other. Well, the first thing I'd like us to see this morning is that Paul here, as I contend, is describing God's ordinary work in the world, which is ongoing throughout history. One of the biggest obstacles to understanding this passage, I think, is that it's often read as sort of a chronology. And if you look at the first few verses, beginning at verse 25, you can see how that might be tempting. For I do not desire, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery, lest you should be wise in your own opinion, that blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in, and so all Israel will be saved. And people read that as if it's saying, okay, the Israel is partially blind, and then the Gentiles come in, and then the assumption is the blindness is removed, and then all, after the Gentiles have come in, then all the Israelites come in. And so that's how it's read as a chronology. And then verses 26 and 27, which quote from Isaiah, are read as references to the second coming of Christ. And so they come up with this idea that either at the second coming or around the second coming, there's going to be a massive conversion of all the Jewish people or most of the Jewish people that are alive on the earth. Now, there are two forms of this. One form is that the Jewish people are going to be saved as Jews. Okay, and I hope you can see that's not an option at all, right? The Bible says there's one mediator between God and man, the Lord Jesus Christ. There's no way that anyone's saved apart from Christ. So anyone who thinks we should hope for the restoration of the temple and the sacrifices to begin again and that the Jews all come back and practice Judaism is not working off of biblical Christianity. There's nothing in the New Testament that supports that idea at all. Okay, so that's one version of it. We can put that aside. But there's another version of that that's supported by a number of even Reformed commentators. And that would be the idea that through the preaching of the gospel, there's a massive conversion of the Jews. So many that he can say all Israel has been saved. And so that when, and that this will happen at some point near the second coming. And there are some very fine commentators who support that view. Charles Hodge, John Murray, Martin Lloyd-Jones, more recently James Boyce, and even Sinclair Ferguson. So people we respect, people who are very faithful, read it that way. I don't agree with that interpretation, but I want you to know that's a totally acceptable interpretation amongst Reformed Christians. Partly because I don't think what's being described here is a sequence of events as I laid out. I think one of the problems is in verse 25 when it says that the blindness has happened in part to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And we read that until as if it means there's going to be this partial hardening of the Jews until this fullness comes in and then this hardening will end. And something else is going on after that. Well, of course, when is it that the fullness of the Gentiles are going to be come in? When is the full number of Gentile believers going to be saved? Well, not till Jesus comes again. I mean, that is the end. And so what he's saying here is this partial hardening of the Jews is going to continue right up until the end. This is sort of the way Psalm 110 uses the word until. We just sang it and I put it in your outline. I put it, the ESV translation is a little clearer there. The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Right? So is Jesus somehow not going to be at God's right hand? Right? And then something else is going to happen after that. That's not the idea. It just means all the way until the end, the Lord will sit at the right hand of God. And that's the idea that's coming in here, I think, in Romans 11. So in that case, right, this partial blindness is not something that's going to end while there's still time left on the clock. It's going to happen. It's going to be the case all the way till the end. It was the case in Paul's day. It's the case in our day. And it will be the case all the way until Jesus comes again. And at that point, there's no more opportunity to repent and to turn to the Lord. Now, as I read this then, this term, the fullness of the Gentiles that's used in verse 25 is meant to be parallel with the term all Israel that's used in verse 26. And so I think what he's saying is that the fullness of the Gentiles, the full number of the elect of the Gentiles on one hand, and all Israel being the full number of the elect that are of Israel on the other hand. And these are two groups that are being gathered simultaneously throughout history. And it's helpful then if you realize that verse 26, when it says in our translation, and so, it cannot be translated then. Like this is something happening next. Actually, the ESV translates it in this way or in this manner. And that's the idea. So in this manner, all Israel will be saved. In what manner? In the manner in which, and actually go back and read the passage we looked at a couple of weeks ago in the earlier part here, where you have a partial hardening of the Jews. This leads to the gospel going out to the Gentiles. The Gentiles are coming into the church. This is making the Jews jealous. Now they're coming into the church. And Paul used that whole analogy of one olive tree with branches being broken off and grafted in. Right? And that's the picture. It's one church and people are being added to it, both out of the Jews and the Gentiles. And this is happening throughout history until Jesus comes again. And so I read then when he says all Israel, he's talking about all the elect from Israel, all the Jews who are part of the elect. This preserves the fact that whenever he talks about Israel throughout this chapter, he's talking about ethnic Israel after all. But he's talking here about the true Israel. And if you go back to the very beginning of this section, chapter 9, verse 6, what does he say there? Not all Israel is Israel. Right? He's talking about the true Israel, those whom will trust in Christ and will serve Him, those who are part of the elect. So this is the idea. And so I think then when he quotes from Isaiah 59 in verses 26 and 27, if you look at those verses, they apply to the first coming of Christ. Again, he's pointing to the gospel ministry. Actually, I put this in your outline because it's at the beginning of chapter 59 of Isaiah, verse 2, where there God says, "Your iniquities have separated you from your God, and your sins have hidden His face from you so that He will not hear." He's talking to a people who are not walking with God. And that's the context where he makes this promise then that we have, that Paul quotes in verse 26 and 27. The deliverer will come out of Zion and he will turn away ungodliness from Jacob. For this is my covenant with them when I take away their sins. How is he going to turn godlessness away from Jacob? He's going to do this by sending Jesus Christ to come and to take their sins upon himself and to bring about their deliverance. And so I think Paul is talking here about God's ordinary work of salvation, right? It's anything but ordinary because it involves the giving of his own son for sins. But he's talking about this process of preaching the gospel and of bringing in out of the Gentiles and out of the Jews also all those whom he has chosen for salvation. And that this is a work that's going to be going on throughout history until Jesus Christ comes again. And I think this is very important for you to understand that. Right? That this is a work that's going on now. Right? That this is going on in your experience. That God has committed himself to saving sinners. And he will be saving sinners through the gospel right up until the time Jesus comes again. I talk to people, actually, partly when I went and spoke at the Historical Society this last week, and there were people from other churches, you know, they saw pictures of young kids and families in this church, and anyone who's at one of these mainline denominations is not seeing that now. And so how do you do that? You know, what's the trick? What are you doing? What you've got to be, are there programs or, you know, are there special events? How is it that you do this? And you have to say, well, we preach God's word. We believe the gospel. And I did make a point with them. We're still singing God's word and worshiping exactly as we have for hundreds of years. And you know what? That's what God uses. It's incredible, but it's the ordinary means that God uses. And I think that's what Paul is talking about here. So secondly then, this work of God was important to Paul's readers then and to you now, building on this idea. Paul begins, right, in verse 25, saying to the Christians in Rome, "I do not desire, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery, lest you should be wise in your own opinion." He wants this teaching to impact them in their day. And so here is why I don't believe he's talking about a massive conversion of the Jews at the second coming. It's a non sequitur in this case. How does that have anything to do with these people? It'd be like, you know, Paul wants them to be humble. Because remember, the context is a largely Gentile church with some Jewish members. And he doesn't want them to be proud in their attitude toward the Jews. So this would be sort of like me saying to you, well, you see, I use one the last four oaken buckets. You know, booyah. We own the Purdue football team. And your comeback is, well, don't be proud, because in 1,000 years, Purdue's going to win 5 in a row. Oh, you know, if you tell me that, my response might be, well, I better celebrate now while I can. You understand, if Paul is telling them at this point, something's going to happen at the end of time, it has no relevance to them and the way they treat the Jews now. That's not what Paul's doing. That would be a complete non sequitur in this situation. In fact, the text actually helps us see that he is talking about something that's happening in his day and is also happening in our day. Look at verses 30 and 31. For as you once, he's speaking again to this largely Gentile church, as you once were disobedient to God, yet have now obtained mercy through their disobedience, even so, these also have now been disobedient, that through the mercy shown to you, they also may obtain mercy. Now, I put in your outline the way the ESV translate this, and look at the number of times the word now is used. And the ESV adds one additional one. There's a little debate over the manuscripts here, but there's ancient evidence for three uses of the word now in these two verses. For just as you were at one time obedient to God, but now have received mercy because of their disobedience, so they too have now been disobedient in order that by the mercy shown to you, they may also now receive mercy. He's talking about a phenomenon that is going on at the time that he's writing. And this is why I say it's the ordinary preaching of the gospel. It's the conversion of both Gentiles and Jews. And you can understand why he wants to tell them this, because he wants them to be united with others in the church, but he also wants them to minister to Jewish people. He wants that to keep going. He is in great pains that they would love their Jewish neighbors and preach the gospel to them. One of the tragic consequences of the Holocaust has been that in a lot of sectors of the Protestant church, the decision that it is somehow anti-Semitic to preach the gospel to Jews, to act as if Jews need to be converted, is an affront to Jews. And so this has been a great barrier to Jewish evangelism, because that's seen as anti-Semitic. I quote from one of the Christian Zionist groups, and this is a pastor of a massive megachurch. I did not give this to you in your outline, because I try not to put a lot of the wrong things in your, you take that home. What is this guy saying, right? So this is only in my notes. But a rabbi once confronted one of these, he's a contemporary guy, a megachurch pastor in the U.S., and the rabbi says, do you love us because you want to convert us? And the evangelical response is, I love you because of Genesis 12:3, when the Lord says to Abraham, I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse, and all peoples on earth will be blessed through you. I want to be blessed and not cursed, Rabbi. That's the answer. My friends, you want an example of anti-Semitism? That's anti-Semitism. Refusing to preach the gospel to Jewish people is anti-Semitic. And in your experience, if there's anybody in your life who you think is not worthy of having the gospel preached to them, then you're running afoul of what he's saying here. There is no one outside of hearing the gospel. And in your own experience, and I know this in my life too, it's easy to write people off as being beyond the pale. And one of the things he's showing here is that's not the case. You happen to live, if you live in this community, in an absolute smorgasbord of religions and backgrounds and people. And what Paul's saying here is that that gospel should go to all the people that you have access to. You should feel that responsibility. There's no free pass here. And see, this is what I think is so damaging about the misconstrual of this passage. Because again, if your answer to, if Paul is saying to them, well, all the Jews are going to be converted whenever Jesus comes again, and they're going to be hardened up until that time happens, what would be the natural response to that? All right, I don't have to do anything. Then they're hardened now. It's no use in me ministering to them now, and since they're all going to be saved whenever Jesus comes in, and I'll be long gone when that happens, there's nothing for me to do here. That's what I'm saying. That's not what Paul's saying. He's saying they need the gospel now. They need the gospel now. God is at work now, and you need to preach to them now. So Paul is talking about something that's relevant in his day and also in your day and my day. Thirdly, the mystery of this work is that it makes God's worst enemies his servants. Now, for some reason, many commentators read what Paul says in verse 25. He says, I don't want you to be ignorant of this mystery. Okay? And they say, well, it's a mystery, right? I mean, telling us, Pastor, that if we preach the gospel, both Jews and Gentiles are going to be saved throughout history, that's no mystery. So that can't be what he's talking about. You gotta give me something good here. Well, that view totally misconstrues how the word mystery is used in the Bible. And it's used many times, and often by Paul. And when Paul uses the word mystery, he means something that was previously hidden, which is now revealed by God. That's all it means. I gave you a biblical example of this in Ephesians 3, verse 9. He says there, and to bring to light for everyone what is the plan of the mystery hidden for ages in God who created all things. See what he said? It was hidden, but now it's revealed. And that's what I'm going to talk to you about. One example, and this mystery term is used for a number of different things. One example in Ephesians 3, 6, very clear, is this. This mystery is that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body, and partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. That's a mystery. That the Gentiles were going to be allowed into the church on equal footing with the Jews. According to the biblical definition, that was a mystery. We're not very good at interpreting mysteries from this distance, are we? Because that seems like duh to us. But that wasn't. That was not obvious in the early church. That was a mystery. And what seems to be the mystery that Paul is talking about in Romans 11 is the fact that these Jews who so opposed the Lord Jesus Christ when he was on the earth, that even they are going to come in and be a part of the church on equal footing with the Gentiles. And that also would have seemed incredible, I think, to these first century Christians in Rome. Now, look at how this point is made. In verse 28, concerning the gospel, they are enemies for your sake. Okay? So, he's talking about the ministry of the gospel, and he's saying, these Jews who have rejected Christ, they are enemies of the gospel at the present time, for your sake. We talked about that in the last sermon, right? Meaning that the Jewish rejection of the gospel is the thing that drove the gospel out to the Gentiles. See? They're enemies for your sake, he's telling the Gentile believers. But what does it say in the second half of that verse? But concerning election, they are beloved for the sake of the fathers. And here, see, I think he's talking about the elect Jews, even amongst those who are enemies of the gospel at this time. They're elect for the sake of these promises that were made to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob, and so forth, that these are the promises that he's talking about. And so Jewish opposition brings the gospel to the Gentiles, and then Gentile belief actually brings the gospel back to the Jews. Verse 29, for the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. Okay, the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. I think he has to be talking here about God's commitment to save his elect. If you try to apply this to the nation as a nation, it makes no sense. God doesn't elect nations. He elects people from within those nations. We talked about this when we talked about the olive tree imagery, right? He's not talking about nations. He's talking about individuals who by faith are grafted in and are part of this one tree. And I think that's the idea here. And so, down to 30 and following. For you, he's speaking to the Gentile element, were once disobedient to God, yet now have obtained mercy through their disobedience. Even so, again, it's not the disobedience of the nation, it's the disobedience of many Jews that he's talking about. Even so, these also have now been disobedient, that through the mercy shown you, they may obtain mercy. And see, I think what he's saying is that these people who are enemies of the gospel now in your experience, that even these people, those who are elect among this group are going to come to faith. You are going to see the opponents of the gospel come to faith in your own experience. And I think understood that way, it's a powerful point that's being made to them and would qualify certainly as a mystery in the biblical sense of the term. These seemingly enemies of the gospel are going to be brought into the church and made a part of the church. And of course, who would be the example par excellence of that phenomenon? Would it not be Paul himself, who had personally invested his life in destroying the church and killing Christians, separating families? And he had been brought in. And if Paul could be brought in, then certainly these people who were opposing Christ and the church in these days and up to our day today could be brought in and be made a part of the church. I know some of you are studying in your class the life story of Nabil Qureshi. Right? Absolutely committed Muslim. A Muslim apologist of sorts. And yet here is a man in our day, we might think, most opposed to the gospel. And yet now giving his life to serving Christ and to sharing the gospel. That's the kind of thing that Paul's talking about here. The power of God's work to take those opposed to Christ and his kingdom and make them servants of Christ and his kingdom. And that was happening in Paul's day. And that's happening in our day. And if you're here this morning as a servant of Christ, it's happened in your life too, hasn't it? The only way you're here is because the Lord has taken people who are naturally enemies of Christ and the gospel and has made them his servants. That is the work that God is doing, his ordinary work, as we might say. Stuart Olliott, I think helpfully on this point, says then, our interest in Israel, that is the nation, should be neither higher nor lower, it should be lower than our interest in other states. And the idea there is, this fascination with the nation of Israel is misplaced. We shouldn't have no interest in Israel because there are a lot of people there that need to hear the gospel. And I'm not talking here about geopolitics and the fact that they're a sort of a democracy in the midst of all these totalitarian regimes. There may be other reasons for the United States to support Israel, but I'm talking about theological, biblical reasons. And we should have no more interest in that nation than we have in South Sudan or in North Korea or in any other place where lost people need to hear the gospel of Jesus Christ. So this is the mystery of this great work, bringing all kinds of people, hardened as they are, into his kingdom. And then fourthly, I think we see here furthermore that God's work has the amazing ability to bring together, to unite divided people. And here, just look after we've gone through these verses about how he talks about their hardening brings the salvation of the Gentiles, and then that works back and forth. But look at verse 32. For God has committed them all to disobedience, that he might have mercy on all. Okay. And so here, of course, in this context where it's Jew, Gentile, Jew, Gentile, Jew, Gentile, he's talking about all inclusively, all without distinction, right? Not all without exception. He's not talking about every single person in the world. He's talking about all without distinction. Jew and Gentile alike are all, and the word really there is imprisoned. They're trapped in disobedience. And that's the case of everyone. And he's made that point throughout the book, right? Chapter 1, the Gentiles are sinners. Chapter 2, the Jews are sinners. Chapter 3, everybody's a sinner. And what's the purpose of that? So that, as it says here, he could have mercy on all. And the reason this is so important is probably trying to teach them that before God and in the gospel, they are all equal. They are all on equal footing. I gave you a couple of verses from earlier in the book just to show you how this has come up again and again. Romans 1:16, of course, the theme verse of the whole book. I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it's the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. Romans 10:12 and 13, there's no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord over all is rich to all who call upon him. Galatians 3:28 and 29 says the same thing. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. There again, he talks about the true Israel. But he labors to show that it's Jew and Gentile on equal footing in the church together, one in Jesus Christ. And if there's a message that our world needs today, this is it. A lot of talk right now about how divided our nation is. And you know, will the new president be the president of all the people, right? This is the question. And we need to reassure ourselves because we're so divided and people can't see how can we get the divisions to work together. And my friends, whatever the divisions that are in this country are pathetic. I'm not asking for greater divisions, but they're pathetic next to some of the divisions that have afflicted human beings throughout history. 1994. A million Tutsis killed largely by machete, rock, brutal killing at the hands of the Hutus. Age-old conflicts that have been in the world for generations. Nothing like what we're talking about over here. And that's what Paul's talking. That's what Paul has in mind. The Jewish-Gentile divide is much greater than you and I have really any grasp of. Ancient people who hated each other for generations, longer than the U.S. has been in existence. And Paul is saying that God's ordinary work of preaching the gospel is going to bring together these people, even these people, mortal enemies of one another. And we can look around the world and we can say, yes, it does. Yes, it does bring people together. I know some of you have watched the movie Unbroken, or you've read the book, right? You know, what happens at the end of that when the main character becomes a Christian? He goes back to Japan. He finds his prison camp guards who so abused him. He couldn't find the worst one of all, but he found as many as he could and forgave them. That kind of uniting of divided people is only possible by the power of the Holy Spirit working through the gospel. And that's what our society needs. That's what the world needs. The idea that we would send millions of dollars to Israel to encourage them, even if they're abusing Christians, is frankly insane. It may be good to support, you know, there may be some humanitarian causes and things like that, but even those things ought to be done in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ for the sake of the gospel. That's the only thing that's going to bring true healing and unity to people who are separated. So this also is a part of God's work to bring enemies into friendship, to bring separated people together. And so what is our response? And this is the final thing I have in your outline. The response should be to worship this God and embrace this ordinary work that he's doing. And this is actually what Paul does. Look at beginning in verse 33. Oh, the depths of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. I had a man once tell me that his seminary professor said, this is Paul's expression because he's so confused by everything he said so far. He throws his hands up and said, it's beyond me. And I don't think that's quite accurate, right? It's not because he doesn't understand it and he's so confused. It's because he's marveling in how great it is and how completely unexpected it is. See, who has known the mind of the Lord? Who has become his counselor? How could we ever have anticipated that the Lord was going to bring such healing and such power into the church in his day? Again, I hate to belabor this, but if Paul has just been teaching that thousands of years down the road, God is going to save the Jewish people who are still alive, right? There'd be millions who would die over all the centuries until that time. That Paul's going to break out into exuberant praise because these Jews might be saved thousands of years hence, but nobody or very few of the ones I'm dealing with are going to be saved. Again, it's a total non sequitur. He's not talking about some massive event at the end of time. He's talking about what's going on now. And he sees the power of the gospel to bring together separated enemies. And he rejoices. He rejoices in what they've done and what God has done. And that, I think, it is so important for us to understand. We say, who has known the mind of the Lord? Who could have predicted this? Who could have predicted that God would send his son to earth and would come and live amongst sinners? Who would have predicted that then God on the earth would allow himself to be killed? To actually be killed, executed as a common criminal? And then who would have predicted that he would then rise from the dead and still be rejected by many of his people? Who would have predicted that rejection would have led to the preaching of the gospel around the world? And that Gentiles of all people, pagans, would come to trust and love God through Jesus Christ? Who would have predicted that? And furthermore, Paul's saying, well, who would have predicted then after all that these Gentiles would be able to share the gospel back with the Jews and that they would come in and be a part of that same church? And there are many that have come in. We had two families that were in a Lighthouse, had kids our kids' ages, both the fathers, Jews, through and through Jews, Cohen and Kapelson. Worshipping the Lord Jesus Christ now, raising their families in the Lord. This has been going on since Paul's day, and it's still going on. And that's worth praising him about. What a great God we have, breaking down ancient barriers to bring people together. And what's the focus of it? Look at verse 36. For of him and through him and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever and ever. He's doing all of this to magnify his glory. And we ought to worship him. And we ought to embrace this work and share the gospel as much as we can with all kinds of people, trusting in his love for the elect, wherever they come from. So God's work, God's ordinary work, makes his enemies his friends, unites the divided. Let us worship him for that. And let us embrace that work and participate in it to the extent that we can. Let's pray and we'll ask him to help us do that. Heavenly Father, we rejoice in this text. We understand that it's a difficult passage, and we know that there are faithful commentators who have a variety of opinions about it. Lord, we pray that as we've looked at it together this morning, we've looked at it properly. If there's been anything that I've said that does not match with what your word is really teaching, I pray that you would give the people wisdom to know that and to cling to the scripture above the pastor. But Lord, we pray that we have understood it, and to that extent, Lord, that we see in here not a promise of some fantastic and unprecedented event at the end of history, but rather a fantastic and unprecedented work that you're doing right now in our world as you bring sinners out of darkness into the light and unite people who would naturally be separated in the gospel. Lord, how we thank you for your incredible work. And what an amazing God you are. And we pray that you would help us to participate in this work as much as we are able, to embrace the work of Christ as our own Savior and Lord, and to serve you faithfully. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. And now we'll respond back in praise to the Lord by singing from Psalm 68, selection F, if you can find that in the blue hymnal in your pew. Sing out your praise unto God. Notice it talks about the majesty of God as exalted over Israel, and that would be the true Israel, the people of God. God, you're awesome from your throne. Israel's own God is He. He gives His people strength and power. Oh, let God, blessed be. Let's stand and sing our praise to the Lord.